could not help but hear the recitation of the Old Testament, books of the Bible, New Testament, going through them. You've done that not once, twice, but several times. And there's virtue in there, because the way we learn is through repetition. Some can learn more quickly than others, but the principles of learning are through repetition, over and over and over again, so that we know them not only consciously, but also automatically. And I think if that's true of the books of the Bible, it will also be true relative to what I have up here on the board. Without appearing to be repetitious, I want to emphasize our debits and our credit. And have them so fairly fixed in our minds that we will know them not only consciously, but also automatically. And you can always test them through logic and consistency to see whether a thing will stand up according to those principles. Now, law and grace, that's the fulcrum upon which we operate, the perfect balance. Now, on the debit side, we have law, a rule of act, that must be broken before we can have sin. And in order to have, and sin exists in three phases, the positive sense, which I think we know by an act that should not be done, the negative sense, by omitting to do something that should be done, and in the conditional sense, a condition in which we may have to bind ourselves. Sin in any form and to any degree carries with it the death penalty. The death penalty. Over on the credit side of the ledger, we have grace, which is unmerited favor. And by having that unmerited favor extended to us, we have acquired the status of being righteous. And the net result of being righteous, you are entitled to life, eternal life. Now, each evening that I give a lecture on this subject, I'm going to take a few minutes of my time to re-emphasize these things so that you may be better able to have them in your mind to a greater degree of clarity. Now, the antidotes, we cross one. The antidote to a law is grace. The antidote to sin is righteousness. And the antidote to death is life. Now, we find we're given a law, we sin, we are worthy of death. We get grace, we receive righteousness and life. Now, in Adam's case, had he kept the Edenic law, he would not have sinned, he would not have earned for himself death, he would not have needed grace. Even by keeping the law, he would have come into a state of righteousness and would have been entitled to life. In our case, man that is born of a woman, in a few days and full of trouble, he cometh forth like a flower that is cut down, he fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Even if we were to keep the laws of God perfectly, so that we are not guilty of sin in the positive and negative sense, we still have this conditional state which would carry with it the death penalty. Therefore, we first need grace in order to receive righteousness, in order to get eternal life. So that which was given in the Garden of Eden is spoken of as the law of sin and death, because in its practice, in its practical aspect, it became exactly that. It could have been a law of life. It could have been a law of life. The Edenic law that was given in the Garden of Eden was not a law of sin and death in its novitiate, that is, in its original status. It became a law of sin and death by virtue of transgression. But if it had not been transgressed, that law would have had the power to give eternal life. But when we come down 1,500 years later, where we find Moses at Mount Sinai with approximately 1.5 million people to care for, we find that a covenant was given unto them, known as the Mosaic Covenant. And it was dedicated with the shedding of blood. And God acknowledged that I will be your God and ye shall be my people. Walk in my ways and I will bless you. Particularly in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, we have the blessings and curses enumerated relative to that law. It's a rather lengthy chapter, so I'm not going to burden you with all of its details. But the sum and substance of which reads somewhat like this in a few of the verses that would indicate its content. Hearken unto my voice, and I will open up the windows of heaven and pour my blessings upon you. Ye shall dwell in the land that floweth with milk and honey. I will take away the blast and the mildew. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thy days shall be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Along with that, we have what is known as the Ten Commandments, which is not the law in its entirety, but the major portions of that law. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. From taking the Lord thy God's name in vain, stealing, immorality, or birth. And also the keeping of the Sabbath and bearing false witness. You notice, however, I'd like to draw an analogy here between the Decalogue as it is spoken of and the commandments of Christ. The Decalogue, for the most part, is given in the negative sense. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. Whereas when we come to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which embrace the same high degree of morality contained in the law of Moses, we find it emphasized in the positive sense. Do this. Do that. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my children, of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And when the condemnation is meted out at the judgment seat, and they may confess unto him, Lord, have we not cast those devils in thy name? Were thou not in prison, and we visited thee, and so forth? He'll say, inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these my brethren, ye did it not unto me. So the emphasis on the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is positive action. The way of Christian life is not a negative way of life. It's the power of positive thinking, if I can borrow an expression that's popular in the Christian world today. And there's great power in positive power, power in positive thinking. Now at Mount Sinai, that was given and is known as the Old Testament. However, by classification here, you have up here books of the Old and New Testament. Technically speaking, they are correct. Look up your Bible, look for the books under the Old Testament, and you will find them listed. Beginning at Genesis, going right on down to Malachi. That is the Old Testament according to the way the Bible is set up. And the New Testament begins with Matthew right on through Revelation. That has been very misleading to many people. When they read into scriptures that Christ did away with the old and nailed it to the cross, they would, for all practical purposes, close this portion. Close this portion of the Bible and say all we need is this portion. How wrong can one be? Because before you can appreciate the new of necessity, you must understand the old, because the new is an outgrowth of the old. In fact, I'll go a little further than that and say that the new antedates or goes before the old. I like to repeat that. I say that the New Testament antedates or goes before the old. Now, the way they are spoken of in Scripture are these various terms: New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, the First Covenant, and the Second Covenant. They all apply to one or the other. It is our responsibility to read Scripture and differentiate between the old and the new. And I'll ask at this point for your attention in particular, because if you do not get it to me, you will not understand it, because it is technical. We are now reading from the so-called New Testament, and it is the New Testament, found in the book of Hebrews. And what does the writer have there to say? For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, what first covenant is he speaking about? Remember this, the first covenant, as spoken of in Hebrews, refers to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, given at Mount Sinai, approximately 1,500 years before Christ, the purpose of which was to be a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. It did not of itself carry with it the promise of eternal life. That first covenant, our old covenant, did not of itself carry with it the promise of eternal life. If there had been a law that could have given life, that is eternal life, verily then righteousness would have been by the law. And that law of Moses was in fact a law of sin and death. It was not given, and then it became a law of sin and death. It was a law of sin and death to start with. Whereas in contrast to that, the Edenic law given in Eden was a law ordained to life and became a law of sin and death by virtue of transgression. But the law of Moses, when it was given at Mount Sinai, started off with the fact that it was a law of sin and death. Because even if you had kept the law of Moses perfectly, you could not go, as Adam could have gone, right to a state of righteousness and receive life, because this would have held you back, the sin of condition. And that sin of condition was brought into force by virtue of the fact that the Edenic law became a law of sin and death by Adam's transgression. Now, I fully appreciate better than you that I'm using terminology in close union, so I'd like to ask the question at this point: so far, do you understand what I'm trying to say? That Mosaic covenant spoken of as being the first covenant becomes 1,500 years later as the old covenant. Now, why does it become old? because it was to serve as a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ, so that when Christ came, having served his purpose, he nailed it to the cross. And that was the end of the law of Moses. Now, what came into force to take its place was the new covenant made at that time. According to Scripture, no. It was not made at that time. The new covenant was ratified at that time. When was the new covenant made? When was the New Testament given? The New Testament was given in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis, where it says, speaks of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That is the first indication that we have of the New Testament. Well, some might say that chronologically speaking, it would seem that that should then be spoken of as being the old. Because if it has been in existence that long, well, then it's that much older than the Mosaic covenant. So therefore, that should be the old and the Mosaic should be the new. The Scriptures speak of old and new, not in relationship to years, but the Scriptures speak of old and new in relationship to force. Now, the old covenant, the first covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, was given to the children of Israel, and it was ratified by the blood of bulls and of goats. At that point, it came into force. At that time, it came into force, and when Christ came, it having served its purpose, passed off the scene and became the old, the discarded. Whereas the New Testament, having been made in the Garden of Eden and the promise of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and for purposes of clarification, I will tell you what most of you already know, that the seed of the woman that was promised to Adam and Eve was Christ. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, which represents sin power in the Garden of Eden, and also representative of sin power in the time of Christ and also on to this present day. What is the sin power that exists? So the seed of the woman was Christ. The seed of the serpent, the sin power, bruised the seed of the woman in the heel. Literally speaking, the seed of the woman, Christ, was bruised in the heel when he was hanged on the cross. Literally speaking, it put him to death, and he was dead for 3 days. But God raised him from the dead. Therefore, in a relative sense, it was just a wound that he received, represented by a bruise in the heel. It was not fatal in a symbolic sense. It was just a wound. And so Christ recovered from it. However, when the seed of the serpent is bruised in the head, that will be done at the end of the 1,000 years, when we are told that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and then sin power shall be dealt a blow in the head, which will be fatal, and concerning which, from which, there will be no recovery. So we speak of the Old Testament in relationship to when it came into force and having served its purpose. We speak of the New Testament not in relationship to years, because it antedates the old, right on back to the Garden of Eden. But it did not come into force, it was not ratified, it was not made a certainty until Christ poured out his blood on the cross. Then it became sure, a sure thing. Now he tells us the writer in Hebrews, that whereupon neither the first testament, that is the Mosaic law, was dedicated without blood, meaning that it had to be dedicated with blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament, the Old Testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. If that was necessary of the pattern of things in the heavens, it was necessary, therefore necessary, that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So if the pattern of the things in the heavens, which was a Mosaic order of things, had to be dedicated with the blood of bulls and goats, so likewise the New Testament that was made in the Garden of Eden, which is not the pattern of things to come, but the heavenly substance itself, with the better sacrifices than these. And the reason that it was ratified with the better sacrifices than these, speaking of the old, is that it was ratified by the blood of Christ. For a testament is of no force until we have the death of the testator. Those of you who have made wills, your last will and testament, conveying your property to your relatives or friends, as the case may be, is not worth the paper that is written upon until it comes into force, and it will not come into force until we have the death of the testator occurring. Christ is the testator of that. He is the one that is bequeathing a legacy to humanity. But that legacy to humanity did not come into force until we have the death of the testator. We are told that for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Hebrews, he was trying to show his kinsmen, his brethren, according to the flesh, that Christ died for them, and that he was not, as he was falsely accused, as one that disregarded Moses' law and the prophets. He did not come to do away with them. He came to fulfill them. If they had not been so blind spiritually, they would have recognized that it was necessary that they should have a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. For the scriptures tell us that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. For the primary reason that the animals themselves, though without spot or blemish, physically speaking, were without a character. It was a faulty character that plunged humanity into the state of sin and death, and it would necessitate a perfect character to be the perfect antidote to that, to give us righteousness and life. So in writing to the Hebrews, Paul was trying to make known unto his Jewish brethren, who still held to the old, weak, beggarly elements of the law, that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they participated in crucifying, was none other than the Messiah that should redeem them. For he says, for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, ratifying, bring it into force, so that it's no longer merely a promise, but it was brought into focus of reality. for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. And what is the First Testament? The Mosaic Testament, which we speak of as being the Old Testament. It was not first in years, but it was first in the sense that it came into force first, having served its purpose, passed off the seed. And this ratification of this New Testament by the blood of Christ was for the purpose of redeeming those transgressions or sins under the law of Moses. Then someone may say that you mean to say that all those animal sacrifices were offered up in vain. No, they were not offered up in vain. For the purpose for which they were intended, they taught an excellent lesson. It made the offering of those sacrifices, the offerer of those sacrifices, realize that he himself was worthy of death. And a way had been provided. But take, for instance, what David said. He was repentant. So he offered up a sacrifice unto the Lord, and he ascended unto heaven as a sweet-smelling savor. It was accepted for the remission of sins, but only on a conditional sense, that the substance of those shadows, which was Christ, would do his part when his hour arrived. Therefore, when Christ left the Garden of Gethsemane, and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and making his plea to the deity, his Father, if it be possible, let this cup come from me, pass from me, he realized the tremendous responsibility that rested upon his shoulders. He not only died for the generations that were to succeed him, of which we are a part, but he died for those who fell asleep in the hope of a resurrection from the dead. And as Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then they which had fallen asleep are now perished. And that would have included Abel, and all the righteous went on down the line. So you see the tremendous number of humanity that died in the hope that when he did come, he would not fail. Now, looking in retrospect, we are in a more favorable position. Our salvation is not contingent upon anything but our personal, individual characters. Because the testament has been ratified, we have been bequeathed a legacy, we have the legal right. Speaking of law, we have the legal right to eternal life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from this law of sin and death. Therefore, having been baptized into Christ and being raised in newness of life, we can say that through the grace of Christ, we are made righteous in the sight of God and therefore have a right to eternal life that was denied to Adam and Eve after they transgressed. I am not saying Adam and Eve will or will not get eternal life, because that is the Messiah's prerogative to bestow or not bestow. But if Adam and Eve get eternal life, they will be saved through the same man that you and I are saved through, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. Now we know that the first covenant, which was the Mosaic order of things, was written upon tablets of stone. It was never transcribed from that stone unto the fleshly tablets of their heart. For the most part, the multitude of Israel lived and died under the Mosaic order of things, relative to the blessings and curses that were visited upon them in this life. Blessings if they obeyed in this life, and curses if they disobeyed in this life. For under the law, justice was swift. Every transgression received a just recompense of reward. It gave no quarter and it asked none. The principle of grace did not operate. The principle of grace did not come into force until Christ had proved himself to not only be a son in name, but a son of God in fact. And then for Christ's sake, grace was made available to his brethren. In the retroactive sense to the time of Abel, as well as in the forward sense to the present time. God tried to convey this thought to the house of Israel when he says, "Behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant." The first covenant was the Mosaic covenant. It did not serve its purpose. It was ordained to life, but it became a ministration of death. He says, "Behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest." God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He hasn't made it with them as yet. When Christ comes back to this earth, we are told that he will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and the four nations gloriously. And his 12 disciples will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then natural Israel will learn about the new covenant and the new testament, and will awaken to light. And instead of being written upon the tablets of stone, as it was done at Sinai by Moses, it will be written upon the fleshly tablets of our heart.
Amen.
But to us, God said, when he brought Israel's kingdom to an end, Apostle Paul, having tried to convert his kinsmen according to the flesh, he said on one occasion, "Seeing that you have deemed yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Their misfortune is our good fortune. We are, as it were, the wild olive tree grafted into the root and stock of Israel. But when we are grafted in, we are not grafted into that first covenant, the Mosaic order of things. We are grafted in according to the laws of the New Testament, written upon the fleshly tablets of our heart, and concerning which the law is much higher than the law that is written upon tablets of stone, because as I mentioned yesterday, you had to be guilty in fact under the law of Moses, whereas in this day and age, we need only to be guilty of thought and intent of the heart.